Let me share with you a somewhat hypothetical illustration. I'm sitting in my office, and a man calls me, and he explains that his father's wife has recently passed away, and that he is planning on remarrying. There's no evidence that there was any sort of shenanigans between his father and his new fiancée, but his mother had only passed away, let's say, 2 or 3 months before, and now the father is looking to get remarried. And I'm forced to say, as the pastor, well, I mean, if there's no evidence of sin, here's the difficulty, is that the Bible doesn't establish an official mourning period, and I might talk to your dad about being wise, but I can't forbid him from remarrying in the church. I can only say this might not be wise, but that's all that I can do. And the person goes on and presents the argument, no, you don't understand. I'm the weaker brother. My dad is causing me to stumble. He's wounding my conscience. And so you have to stop him from remarrying. Now, I have to give an answer to those sorts of things. And those sorts of things happen in the church quite often. Someone will say, well, I'm the weaker brother, or I'm the stronger brother, and they will say, because of my conscience, you can't do this, or you must do this. And as a congregation, and as pastors and elders, we have to make these sorts of decisions. And that's what we will be discussing tonight. And I'm going to be considering two large passages of Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to go through parts of 1 Corinthians and then Romans, and we will try to understand the title of our service or sermon, which is Stumbling, Preference, and Conscience, how it is that we live by wisdom. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 5 and go to 13. Now the reference is speaking of eating meats that has been given to idols. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven and or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but for some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 28 to 33. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And now let's turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And we will be in verses 13 to 23. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love, but what you eat by what you eat. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbringing. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, tonight what we're doing is we are continuing in our series of living by wisdom, and we are continuing to try to understand the conscience and how it is that we ought to live together as Christians in the world, and how it is that we are to use the conscience. And let me lay out the tension within the church life that we are attempting to consider. There is one group of people within the church that, because of their past experiences, minor doctrinal error, or personal weakness, have an incredibly tender conscience. Now, their life and their practice have a limited Christian freedom. And their life is governed by personal rules like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And the problem is if they do handle and if they do touch, they are not acting in faith and they are sinning. And so that within the church, we then have two groups of people. We have one person who can take some meat that was offered to Zeus or whoever and say to himself, well, it's meat. God made the meat. I'm going to have hamburger. And we have another person who thinks to himself, oh, I'm honoring Zeus, because they have a false fear of Zeus. And if they eat that meat, then they are violating their conscience and they are sinning. Now, sometimes the Bible refers to them as the weak. They have a weak conscience and they are tender, and sometimes they are easily confused. Now, as a reminder, we are defining the conscience as a created ability within a man to judge himself according to God's judgment of him. The problem of the weak is their conscience is overactive and not accurately informed by the Bible. And so we have this group of people, the weak, and we must be tender towards them and concerned about them and love them and care for them and support them within the church. None of us are to be trying to tempt the other person to sin. Now, as a reminder, we're defining the conscience as the created ability within man to judge himself according to God's judgment of him. Again, it's the created ability within man to judge himself according to God's judgment of him. Now, on the opposite spectrum of the weak is another group of people within the church that we might define as the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees are always a problem in the church, and we have different names for them. There are the Old Testament Pharisees, and there's the New Testament Pharisees that Jesus fought with, and then there's the Pharisees within the church. Paul is incredibly frustrated and exasperated by them. He describes them this way in Colossians 2:20-23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you still live in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, you have a group of people who are within the church, and they are promoting regulations. And this is not personal issues. This is not, I'm aware of my weaknesses, and so I can't do that, or I don't think that's wise. This is, everybody has to follow along with this doctrine. Now, these are the Pharisees, and we read of them again in 1 Timothy 4:1-5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons, though through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Now, this group of people within the church want to add to the law of God. Their doctrinal error and confusion is not merely personal, but they demand that the entire church submit to their law as a test of fellowship, and even sometimes as an issue of orthodoxy. Now, further, the Pharisaical party almost always teaches that things are beneficial or detrimental in and of themselves rather than in their usage. Now, I've preached two sermons on this problem. The least helpful is the one that's on our church website, which is called Parochial Theology. But I preached another sermon on it at Grace Baptist Church in Arlington, Virginia, and it's called What Defiles a Man? And if you have any questions on it, I think my first sermon would have made much better notes than a sermon. But if you have a chance and you're interested in it, What Defiles a Man? And it's on the website of Grace Baptist Church of Arlington, Virginia. So we have this group of people who are the Pharisees who are promoting a false religion. And the false religion is basically, look, there's stuff outside of man which causes evil. And if you just avoid that stuff, you won't be evil. But the teaching of the Bible is that the problem is the human heart. At the same time, there's another group of people within the church that we must consider, and we can call them the libertines. Now, this group rejects all constraint, and they flout open sin as if it was a good thing. We live in a time where antinomianism is almost the general tenor for Christians in the United States. Now, we all hear reports of pastors who take pride in having a foul mouth and encourage their congregations to be entertained by the world or to be sensuous. I mean, we hear about this. You can't even miss it. Now, more confusion is added by the fact that the Pharisees and the libertines are often public enemies. And my heart goes out to confused Christians who see only two possible ways to live. One is that you can live in gross immorality and ignorance of the libertines, or in the highly structured and pious-looking life of the Pharisees. And here is our issue of wisdom. Within the church, we are to be fighting the Pharisaical and libertine parties hip and thigh. And we are supposed to be desperately trying to strengthen the weaker brother with a tender conscience. And it doesn't always look the same. And so we see that the Apostle Paul, on one hand, circumcises his companion, and on the other hand, refuses to circumcise his companion. This comes down to an issue of prudence. It doesn't always look the same everywhere. It comes down to an issue of wisdom. And the problem is that it's often difficult to tell the difference between the weaker brother and the Pharisee, because their behavior and their rhetoric is often the same, especially in the initial conversations and confrontations. Further, the weaker brother can often harden into a Pharisee, especially if somebody who has really good doctrine is really, really obnoxious about it and isn't kind to his weaker brother. Or they can be driven by spiritual despair and by confusion. Now, the libertine may often stand up against the Pharisee, but he does so for the purpose of defending his sin. And so we have these three groups of people within the church, and we need to sort out which one we're dealing with all of the time. And sometimes their rhetoric sounds the same, and it's really hard, and it takes a lot of prayer and a lot of thoughtfulness. Now, the first step that we need to take is recognizing that this Pharisaical and libertine tendency resides within each of us. Given the right doctrinal error and right mix of temptations, we can all become lazy and licentious, or we can become overly disciplined and legalistic. I've found the strangest mixing of the two, not only within my own hearts, but within other Christians. I've been told within weeks of each other that it's a sin to wear a tie in a pulpit, and that it's a sin not to wear a tie in the pulpit. Or that it's a sin to listen to rock music, and it's a sin not to listen to rock music. And it can be terribly confusing. I've met people who apparently are legalistic libertines, in the sense that everybody has to sin the way that I do. And I've met another group of people who are going to the opposite extreme. Now, living by wisdom requires then that we constantly probe our hearts for both of these two tendencies, because we have them within our hearts. There's a part of us that just likes to say, well, grace, 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 I'll sin like crazy. And there's another part of us that's like, no, no, we're going to reduce grace, or we'll slip into doctrinal error. When the author of Hebrews in chapter 12 says, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Part of what this requires is that we don't hold to false doctrine that requires either legalism or licentiousness. We must teach ourselves the truth, and then we must live the truth, simultaneously recognizing that sometimes we're going to be the weaker brother. And so all three tendencies are all mixed up within our hearts. All three of them are discussed within the church, and it can sometimes, or within the Word of God, and it can sometimes be really difficult to figure out which one you are and which one is that person within the conversation. I opened up with an illustration. So I have someone who's claiming to be the weaker brother, but he's not really being Pharisaical. I think what he really wants is not to be discomforted by the fact that his dad's going to get remarried so early, and he's constructed a theological argument. So what do we do? Now, part of what we do is that we also have to recognize that some of us are just more prone to certain sins than others. And this sensitivity to sin comes from the weakness of our faith and our past experiences. I'm a very, very visual person, and that means that I have to be very careful about what I watch and what sort of magazines I look at and things of that nature. Our weakness of our faith and our past experiences means that we have to structure our lives differently than other people do. Hear what Paul says about being afraid of the power of false gods. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. This is almost a non-issue for us. I think if I told you that a Hindu person said a prayer over the cow that you're eating, you'd be like, huh, what do you know? It wouldn't bother us. But we have other sins that are structured and a part of our culture. In our culture, we just tend to overindulge in absolutely everything. And so culturally, we just have to structure things differently and think through things differently. Now, Paul's point is that there's nothing necessarily defiling about the meat offered to idols, but those who are tempted to honor false gods through fear should not consume the meat. And he goes on to tell us that as long as it will not tempt other Christians to go ahead and eat this stuff. In other words, so we have two groups of people in the church that Paul is talking to. One group of people cannot eat meat. The other group of people are supposed to be supporting them. But at the same time, it's okay as long as you won't cause your other brother to stumble. This makes it kind of complex and hard. But the rule has to be that we're desperately trying to love each other. And they were trying to recognize that we need to be serving each other. Now, what this means, again, is that you can create an individual practice because of weakness, but at the same time, you shouldn't be teaching yourself doctrinal error. You can't teach yourself that meat sacrificed to idols is defiled, because if you teach yourself that, then you're holding to a false view about the power of demonic gods, and you're undermining the authority of God. But at the same time, you can make this personal rule, I'm not going to eat that meat. Now, the Christian who struggles this way must begin the process of trusting that God is more powerful than demons, that the way of wisdom then is for each one of us to know what creates conditions that we are tempted to sin and to avoid them as we simultaneously work to increase our faith to overcome sin. Now, what this should mean is that some of the men in the church should not wear their glasses or their contacts when they go to the beach. Or maybe some of us just shouldn't go to the beach at all. Some of us will carefully screen and watch movies in the theater at home, but some of us need just to stick to reading wholesome books. Some of the people in the church can go and visit a Buddhist temple or a Catholic cathedral as a tourist, and it's okay. There are other people, because of their association, for instance, with statues of Mary, who can't see Mary without starting to think thoughts about her that are too great for what the Scripture decides, and so they need to avoid those sorts of things. Some of us need to read the Bible before bed. Others need to read it in the morning. Some of us need to be like Daniel and to be praying a certain number and set times a day. And the list could go on and on. Each of us, through prayer and understanding of the Bible in our own hearts, needs to limit our Christian behavior. What we can't do is take our practice, in either negative or positive, and add it as a law to Scripture and attempt to require others to obey it. See, that's where we get into trouble. The trouble is not making our own practice in our lives, and we need to do that. Each one of us' life should look a little different. Now, we should all be pursuing holiness, but our life needs to look a little bit different. Now, the other thing that we can't do is use our Christian freedom as an excuse for sin. This is Galatians 5:13. For you who are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. You see, the problem with licentiousness is that it begins by self-delusion. The person thinks to himself, well, see, this is, I'm doing a good thing. Then it ends in the proclamation of a false doctrine. And we talked about this morning. Now, because we do not live under the ceremonial law, each Christian is required to weigh how their hearts respond to things. The church can only discover sin when it has gone too far, and it can no longer be easily turned away from. You see, this is the most frustrating part about being an elder in the church. Most of the time, when people approach us about sin, it's almost always too late. I never, in my experience as a pastor in the last 3 years, no one has come and talked to me and said, look, my wife and I are kind of starting to argue more than I feel comfortable with, and I was wondering if you could help us to work that out. No, you see, the elders only find out about it when people have started filing for divorce or threatening for divorce. Because, you see, we tend to hide our sin. Now, let us remember the words of James. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So here's the problem. As Christians, we can't look into each other's life and see your true desires. We can't see it. Only you can see what your true desires are. The only time that a fellow Christian can step in is they can say, you know, sometimes that desire has gotten out of control in my life, and you know, I'm worried. But we can only see the exterior. What this means is that we have to recognize that sin is caused by the desires in our hearts, and the desires in each of our hearts is going to be somewhat different. And that means that we have to take responsibility for our walk and for discipling ourselves. But there's a second point of wisdom, and that is we need to consider how to keep from giving offense and receiving offense. This distinction comes to us from one of the Reformation theologians. And let me quote him briefly. This is about giving offense. If you do anything with an unseemly levity or wantonness or rashness out of the proper order or place, so as to cause the ignorant and the simple to stumble, such will be called an offense given by you, since by your fault it came about that this sort of offense arose. In other words, this is how offenses happen. Someone who's got good doctrine in the church and who understands things and has a balanced view sins in that they lose their Christian sobriety. And I don't mean by that drunkenness. I mean by that instead of being calm and careful in their relationship to other Christians, they either get grumpy or they get too excited about a single idea and they start causing an offense. You see, the stronger brother can sin against the weaker brother because he stops being careful. Now, we can also see it as offense as being spoken of as received when something otherwise not wickedly or unseasonably committed is by ill will or malicious intent of mind wrenched into an occasion of offense. Now, let's begin with taking offense. Taking offense is essentially when a fellow Christian accuses another Christian of sin without biblical or rational grounds, but with pious-sounding words. And we all must be so careful here. It's easy to construe the absolute worst motives with a combination of doctrinal error and malicious thought, or a little bit of both. Let me give you an example of this. I was attending Capitol Hill Baptist Church. The Southern Baptist Mission Board Financial Committee met in Washington, D.C., and the elders of the church decided to mark off two pews for them in the front of the church. And when I recognized that, I went directly to one of the elders and argued that James chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, forbids the saving of seats for rich people, that they were on the financial committee, and that they had no business doing that. Now, here's the problem. I was taking offense because, to be honest, I don't think that the elders were thinking to themselves, how is it going to be for our financial advantage if we make sure the members of this committee have a place to sit? And how can we suppress the lower class in the church by having those folks sit up front? That wasn't what was going on. What was probably going on is that the elders of Capitol Hill Baptist Church were thinking, a group of traditional Southern Baptists are coming who've never worshipped under the regulative principle. They've never been in a church without a choir or without I've even lost the name of it, coming forward for an altar call. And these people are going to be way freaked out. Let's see if we can kind of get them all together and greet them warmly, and they'll feel comfortable, and perhaps they'll kind of understand how it is that we will worship. Problem with my accusation is that I assumed evil of the elders. I don't think they were sinning, and my memory is that the next year they didn't save seats. But the problem was my assumption about their motive and my misapplication of Scripture. Now again, what this means is that we have to be very slow to take offense. I think it would have been appropriate if after church I had quietly gone to one of the elders at CHBC and said, my understanding of James chapter 2 is it really ought not to be saving seats. I don't understand why you guys did that. Could you explain it to me? And they could have had an opportunity, and there wouldn't have been sort of that weird, awkward tension where a young upstart makes too much grumpy noise. But we have to be careful and very slow to take offense. As James reminds us in James chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Wisdom and love is always required, and whenever possible, it does not take offense, and it hopes all things until proven otherwise. Now, here's the problem. If I had talked to the elder and he said, look, we need more funds from the SBC, and so we're going to let them sit there and you need to be quiet, well, that would have been a different issue. That's not what happened at all. Now, on the issue of giving offense, when we truly give offense, what we do is that we behave in such a way that it tempts someone else to violate their conscience or unduly pressures them to do so. Now, this is an important sin, and we need to think about it, and we need to be careful about it. There needs to be a sobriety and a sensitivity among us as a church as we come together, because we're all kind of different. And each one of us has different individual practices, and we'll talk about that. Now, occasionally I've met people in the church who had argued that if another Christian's behavior troubles them, might cause them sin, or makes them feel uncomfortable, that this is giving an offense or being a cause for stumbling. But this is not what is being taught by our passage. And the issues that I've seen brought up like that is, I have been told that people can disrespect their pastor if he wears a colored shirt, and so the pastor should always wear a white shirt, or perhaps the pastor shouldn't have facial hair, or as serious as the one I talked about where someone said that a marriage should be forbidden because a widower hadn't been a widower long enough. Now, the Bible doesn't govern issues like shirt color or length of mourning or whether or not pastors are desperately trying to grow a goatee. What the Bible covers is more important and bigger than that. Now, while the members of the congregation may privately express their opinion to each other, their preference and discomforts cannot be used to run other people's lives. And we must be very careful about that. There's this sort of piety where people start controlling other people because, well, you don't want to offend or cause me to stumble, and suddenly the Christian freedom of the congregation has shrunk and they've lost some of their liberty. Now, at the same time, we've got to be sensitive to each other on the known and valid concerns within our church. So, for instance, what activities occur on Sunday and the consumption of alcohol and attending secular music concerts and things like this nature. Now, so if you believe that you have the Christian freedom to attend, say, a U2 concert or a Justin Bieber or a Bela Fleck and the Flecktones concerts, and you believe that you can do that, you don't email the entire church offering to score them tickets. This is an issue that needs to be considered with greater sobriety and carefulness. We're not supposed to be trying to cause controversy or confusion in the congregation by our Christian freedom. And families are not clones. Some of us have different beliefs about what computer games or TV time or movies that are to be allowed inside the family. And we must recognize that. We're just different. And it's okay. We need to be sensitive to that and try to cooperate as parents together. One of the things that Jonathan and Jessica and I have talked about with with the teenagers is that we're not trying to establish the absolute limits of Christian liberty for the teenagers. Their parents can do that for them. We need to keep it kind of narrow because this is the church. In their own homes, if their parents want to expand their Christian liberty, they can. But within the church, we need to keep it within fairly narrow lines. Now, I am convinced, and I hope that you are convinced, that we need to set aside a day of rest and worship for God. But each family needs to work out the details of what that rest and worship looks like in detail. Now, at a minimum, at Andover Baptist Church, every church member needs to be attending the Sunday morning service. The difficulty is that some of us are under different convictions on what should occur on the Lord's Day. Now, personally, I try not to watch sporting events on the Lord's Day. However, when I am visiting my in-laws who bond and love each other by watching sports after church on Sunday afternoon, I could either not love any of the men in the family on Sunday afternoon, have no opportunity to talk to them about spiritual things at all, or I can sit down and try to figure out how professional football works, as I do twice a year, every year. Now, the thing that we need to do as a church is that we all need to be able to stand before God and explain how it is that we kept the Lord's Day sacred to religious purpose by abstaining from all secular labors except for duties of necessity and mercy and distracting recreations by the devout observance of all means of grace, both public and private, and by preparation for the rest that remains for the people of God. That's what our doctrinal statement says. Now, I can tell you what that looks like in my family, and we have structured it and thought about it. But you need to weigh and decide this for your own family. The church can only really establish rules in the broad sweep, but we can't nail down the details. We can't be like the Jews and say, well, you can only drive this far on the Lord's Day. Well, then the Ball family can't attend church with us anymore, or all of these things. Each one of us needs to come to their convictions, and in general, we need to not flout them. So if we have someone who has more conservative about it, we need to be careful with them. Or careful is the wrong word. We need to be kind to them. We need to not try to tempt them to break their conscience. And we need to be thinking about these things and in love with each other. Now please understand, the responsibilities that you have as individual families and the heads of the church. Now, neither the elders of Andover or the members of Andover are going to nail down the details for every part of each other's lives. We can't do it. It's too detailed. But you need to understand then that what that means is that you're responsible to nail down all of the details. You can't come to God and say, well, my church didn't have an explicit explanation of exactly what I was allowed to do on the Lord's Day. It doesn't work that way. You have to stand before God and to explain these things. So what this means is that as a church, we're going to publicly proclaim the truth of Romans 14:14. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. And the truth of 1 Corinthians 10:29-30. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced? Because of that for which I give thanks. And the truth of 1 Corinthians 8:9. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so